It's interesting how things fall into place. We have an occasion to have faith, do we not? With our balance down to $208, we know that we've already paid most of our bills for this month, so we have two more Sundays to raise that amount in our coffers. But nevertheless, we know that there's been a slow bleed throughout the year. We're better off than we were last year. Last year, we were off $8,000 at this point. So, and after today and next Sunday, I think we'll be much closer to making it. But it's time for faith, is it not? We've been here once before. Do you remember that? About 3 years ago, we were down to zero in our balance, and we had no emergency contingency fund. Right now, we have another $2,500 sitting in the bank in case we have a shortfall. But nevertheless, at that time, the Lord moved, and we made it through. And actually, our amounts started going up. This is a time for extraordinary faith and extraordinary sacrifice, isn't it? But I think about the differences in what we are facing and the differences of what that woman is facing. In the fact that she is facing death for having gotten into a spat over a drink of water and somehow it erupted in her being convicted of blasphemy because of her Christian faith. Can you imagine what it's like to be a mother facing the death penalty with five children? Where do you think her heart is? What's going to happen to my kids? There's this great divide between people who think that Christianity is a performance, Christianity is behavior modification, versus Christianity as an act of trusting God and trusting what He can do, what His actions are, and so on. And you'll find that this tension is always there between those who say, it's up to you, and those of us who say, it's up to God. And this side always makes it sound like trusting God is easy believism. It's an easy thing. Let me ask you, is it easy for this woman to trust God right now? Is it easy for us to say, okay, I'm going to look at my checkbook and I'm going to look at our finances and I'm going to increase my giving? Is that an easy thing? And I know that all of you can't do that. Again, I remind you, we give out of generosity, out of the motive of the Holy Spirit, not because we have to, but because we want to. And I believe that will generate the most generous givers, and so you are. I think about Craig today. His wife Naomi is back in the hospital. He had to cut his hunting trip short. What is it to say that belief, faith, is an easy thing? It's never easy to trust God because everything around us says the opposite. He's untrustworthy. You can't trust Him. The world tells us that. And sometimes our own scattered thoughts tell us that. But we have this reminder. We have this reminder that if God is for us, then who can be against us? If He would go to this extreme to give up His life, then He's trustworthy, He's faithful. He's reliable, He's dependable, and we can trust Him. I think about the Israelites. Dave mentioned it, but they were brought out of Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, shown these wonderful miracles. Haven't we seen wonderful miracles? Going from that building to this building, and we didn't kill each other in the process. I think Don one time was ready to kill me. I was being a heiny with the measurements back here. But we got through it, and he forgave me. And now we find ourselves in this wilderness, and there's a promised land ahead of us, and there's giants in the land. And he says, trust me. Our text this morning picks up this theme in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We read these words, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So who is he speaking to when he says, according to the flesh, our forefather, Abraham? He's speaking to the Jewish hearers in his audience. There are both Gentiles and Jews in his audience, and so he's speaking to that Jewish part of his audience, and he's reminding them, okay, look it, you want to live by the law. Look at what our own forefather Abraham found. And this follows on the very last line of chapter 3. Do we then nullify through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. I've had professors tell me, therefore, we're not throwing out the law. You still have to live by the law. But that's not what this text is saying, because the context now flows into explaining what he means by we establish the law. And what it is that Paul looks back at the law and says, look, there's stories in the law that predict faith, righteousness that comes by faith. And so by proclaiming this righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, we actually uphold and establish the law because we are the results of what it predicted. That's what this is all about, this text. So don't let people take that verse out of context and hit you over the head with it and say, okay, you need to live a moral life out of your ability by following the Ten Commandments. What did Jesus show us in Matthew chapter 5? Can you do that? Are we able? So the only hope I have for a righteous life is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, the righteousness which he works in me and through me as I simply say, I am weak and I surrender to you. Holy Spirit, do your good work in me. And then he produces, as we are led of the Spirit, he produces what in us? The fruit of the Spirit, which the first one is, the first segment of the fruit, it's one fruit, is love. Are you able to love in of yourself? No. Love, peace, patience, kindness. It gets harder and harder as the list goes on. And so this righteous life is produced as we surrender in our weakness to the Holy Spirit and to his finished work of the cross. So he asks this question, what shall we say that Abraham has found? What does he show us? Let's take him as a lesson. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So he's reminding them of the story of Abraham. Was Abraham justified by what he did or because he believed God? And this was before Abraham lived, prior to the law ever being given. One of the things I find when people die who don't know the Lord, essentially the messages given at their funerals by the stories told is often, she was a good person. He was a good person. He was a good man. Only what we see on the outside was he good, and that was only on some days. So it brings up this story. Verse 3 says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When you make a deposit at the bank, what do they do with that money? They credit it to your account, and your account goes up by that amount. If you go to the bank and you make a deposit, and they don't credit it to your account, there's something wrong, right? So let's say Bill Gates, he suddenly comes to church and he really likes the service and he likes what he hears here. So he gives a donation of $1 million to our church, and he actually finds out our bank and goes down and makes a deposit on behalf of our church. He does it and puts it into our account. When that money is in our account now, can Bill Gates come along and draw it back out and say, I changed my mind? Was it what you did that got that money in the account? That was this man's generosity, which you'll probably never do. But the point is, God puts his righteousness and puts it in your bank account so that now when people come and they say, how much is this person worth? They see the righteousness of God. It has nothing to do whatsoever with what your behavior, your performance. It's not behavior modification or your performance that counts. Abraham simply trusted God, and that trust went on record as righteousness in Abraham's account. So now let's do a whirlwind tour of the story of Abraham. And I'm not going to read all this, but you remember in chapter 12, we read it during our scripture reading, Abram is called to do three things. Go forth from your country, leave your country. Okay, what if God called you to do the same thing? Go forth from your country, leave the United States. Not only that, but also leave your relatives. Only take your wife and maybe your dad. They had extended families, not just the nuclear families, the immediate families. So leave your country, your relatives, and from your father's house. What did that mean? It just didn't mean living on your father's land, but it meant giving up your inheritance. Giving up the wealth that your father has built into his house and his lands and so on. So leave your country, leave your family, and leave any hope of any future inheritance. Okay, well, where am I going? I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to tell you on the way. Well, which way do I go? South, towards Mexico. Not now, right? And so he goes. And did that take great faith to do that? And what was the promise? And I will make you a great nation. Tremendous faith. If you do this, I will make you a great nation. And what's the implication? That Abram's going to have children, and his children are going to have children, and they're going to become a great nation. And what's the first thing we see Abram doing? There's a famine, and when he gets to Canaan, he kind of sets up a shop and starts living, and then there's a famine that comes in the land. So he goes down to Egypt, and he sees how beautiful his wife Sarai is, and he knows that Pharaoh might think, boy, she's really beautiful, and Abram's married to her, so I'm going to kill Abram so I can get his wife. So he tells Sarai, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. So Pharaoh takes Sarai, because of this lie, he takes Sarai into his household, and God visits plagues on him. And he comes to Abram and says, what have you done to me? How come you've dealt so falsely with me? Why did you lie to me and tell me that she's your sister and not your wife? Did that take great faith to do that on Abram's part? Was he believing God at that point, that he would become a great nation, to give his own wife that would be the one who bears his children to become this great nation? No, faith just went. Fear. Fear can hamper our faith, can it not? And then in chapter 13, it's a story of Abraham and Lot. He's told to leave his family, but he does one thing. He brings a little bit of his family along. And this bringing a little bit of his family along creates some huge problems. Because they both get blessed in the land of Canaan, and they get so big that the land can't support them. So they decide to separate and go their own ways. And he shows Lot, his nephew, he shows him the high places, and he shows him the valleys. And he says, okay, Lot, you pick what you want. And Lot, of course, what does he pick? The better half, the best half. And then later on, you see that Lot is living in this horrible, horrible city, Sodom and Gomorrah, and one of the only righteous men in the city, and it's just a mess. Bringing Lot was a mess. Was that faith to bring Lot when God had told him, leave your family? No. Then we get to chapter 15, and we read that this morning about the promise again. He again tells Abraham the promise. And he says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. You can't count the stars here in Bremerton. There's too much light pollution from the shipyard, from Seattle. But if you go over to Lake Wenatchee, where we go camping sometimes in the summer, and we'd go out on a warm August night when the meteor showers are taking place, and the vastness of the heavens are spread out, and the Milky Way with its shimmery kind of milky host overhead, and you see these meteors streaking across the sky like fireworks. We saw one 2 years ago that was the most spectacular thing I've ever seen. We saw over 30 meteors, and some of them streaked almost across the whole sky, leaving these little shimmering gold trails. And you count the stars out there. Well, now that we've gotten the instruments to count stars, what have we found? They took one little spot in space, black space, where they didn't believe there was anything there, and they trained the Hubble telescope on that little space, little section of the universe out there, and I think they found, what was it, 50,000 galaxies in that little space? 50,000 galaxies. And that's just in one teeny speck of sky. They've realized that there are so many stars out there that we'll never be able to count them. There's only theories, and so many zeros our calculators can't handle it. So shall your descendants be. Are we descendants of Abraham? By faith? Yes. And how does Abraham respond? He says, well, Eliezer, I don't have any kids, so Eliezer, the slave in my household, is going to have to be the heir because you're not keeping your promise. And God says, it's not going to be Eliezer, it's going to be one from your own household. So then we have that great picture in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, they're getting ready to cut the covenant between Abraham and God. They've got the sacrifices. They've split these sacrifices right down their spine, laid out the half, this wall of blood on either side, and now they're going to face each other and go through these pieces in a figure eight and declare the terms of the covenant, the agreement, the curses of the covenant. And as they pass through, they're going to be saying, if I break this covenant, let it be done to me as it's been done to this animal. And right at the point they get ready to cut the covenant, what does God do? We read this. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abraham, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I also will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. There was a flaming torch and a smoking oven that passed through these pieces in this figure eight. Well, we know from Exodus, around chapter 32 or 33, that the smoking oven, the closest thing we have in the Old Testament to that is when God comes down as a smoking furnace on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses. So we know that the smoking oven is God, but who is the flaming torch? Abraham's asleep. There always has to be two parties to a covenant. Who is that torch? Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the light of the world. And he didn't say, I am the light bulb of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness. And so you have Jesus on our behalf making this perfect covenant. And God being God, representing God, and Jesus representing us, and yet being the perfect representative because he's both God and all man. And he is faithful to keep the covenant that he made with God. And so we are in Christ. And so we are caught up in the faithfulness of Jesus, keeping the covenant. Do you realize you could never keep the terms of the old covenant? Do you know that the new covenant's harder than the old covenant? We think, you're throwing out the law, Grant, by saying we can't live under the Ten Commandments. I would say to you that the terms of the new covenant are this. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What was the heart of the law? That you love one another as you love yourself, which is a selfish kind of love. But Jesus comes along and says, love your neighbor as I have loved you. And how has he loved you? He gave himself for you on the cross. That's impossible. It's much harder. And if we were to live a life of that kind of love, we would be keeping every tenet of the law. Jesus did it when he was on the planet. He lived this perfect life of love. How can we do it? Only by being filled with the one who is our representative, who cut the covenant on our behalf. And he bore all the curses of breaking the covenant in his own body. It says in Galatians that Jesus became a curse for us, the curse. You read through that long chapter and a half of curses in Deuteronomy, I think it's 19 or 29. It goes on for about 60 to 70 verses of curse after curse after curse. Jesus not only was faithful to keep the covenant, but he took the curses of the covenant on his own body, and he died, and with it, all of the curse died with him. So do you realize that we are in a covenant now with no curse? We're in a covenant with only spiritual blessings. What does Ephesians tell us? That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Wow. I don't feel like it, Grant. I don't feel like I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. My body's falling apart. I've been attacked from every side. No, you've been blessed. And how do we apprehend it? How do we understand it? Through the eyes of faith. As soon as this is over, and he said it's going to be one of your own kids, Sarai comes along and says, you know, I don't think God's going to keep his promise. I'm what, almost 90? I'm pushing 90, you're pushing 100, 99, somewhere in there. Here, I got this young maid named Hagar. And I want you to go in. And Abraham doesn't say, I could never do that. He says, that's a good idea. And then she gets ticked. He actually has a son, Ishmael, and creates the Middle East crisis by one act of disobedience. Were they believing God? Was Sarai believing God when she said, take my slave Hagar? Was Abraham believing God when he says, yeah, that's a good idea? No. And then, of course, Sarai gets really ticked at Hagar and Ishmael and drives them out into the wilderness. And God says, no, I will make you a great nation. Does God love the descendants of Ishmael and Hagar? Of course he does. This woman probably is a descendant of Ishmael. This woman in Pakistan, who knows? Then we get to chapter 17. And again, he renews the promise. Then he says in verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as far as Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and indeed will give her a son by her. Then I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What was he saying? It's impossible. Just take Ishmael. You can't do this, God. You can't make me fruitful, and you can't make my wife fruitful. I mean, think about the people we know who are in their 90s. What? Oh, how about the 60s, right? It ain't happening. And Abraham knew it. It ain't happening. But he laughed. It was cynical laughter. Ha! You are nuts, God. You are nuts. And then we get to, right after this, the angels of the Lord appear to Abraham and he fixes him a meal. And they say, go get your wife. Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being also old? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Where are we right now as a church? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? What does it take from us? Faith. To trust him. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, because she was afraid. Man, the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. So first of all, she laughs, along with Abraham, the cynical laughter. It's not going to happen. And then she lies about it. I didn't laugh. Are they displaying great faith? And then Sodom and Gomorrah happens, all that stuff. And then in chapter 20, we find that Abraham ends up in the country of a king called Abimelech. And again, he's afraid that his wife is so beautiful that Abimelech is going to take her in to be his wife. And I'm thinking she must have looked pretty good for 90. They live longer back then, so that must explain it. But Abimelech sees Sarai and says, boy, she's beautiful. I'm going to bring her into my harem. And he does. And of course, God visits all this bad stuff on Abimelech. And the same story again. Is Abraham showing great faith? No, fear has gotten his faith. It's crippled his faith. It's killed his faith. Fear has crippled his faith. And so he gives his wife to Abimelech and says, oh, it's over. It doesn't matter. Better to be safe than to be killed by Abimelech. And Abimelech comes to him and again and says, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? I wouldn't have touched her then. Get out of my country. Go. You just brought great pain and persecution on my life. So please leave. So Abraham goes out. How many times do we see Abraham having great faith when he left his country? But it wasn't completely great faith because he took a lot with him. When he believed God that he would be made as the stars of the heavens and it was credited to him as righteousness. Was this a lifelong journey of continually having faith and never falling and never doubting? Or was it one time that he had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness? It was that one act of faith. That's what I wanted you to see today. It was that one act of faith. So is this saying, okay, now go out and doubt him all the time? No, but isn't it a reality that we doubt him all the time? You know, we can say, what are we doing wrong? Why does God have us here? And I want to say, what are we doing right? Why does God have us here? Is it wrong to live at a place of faith? I prayed a prayer that, you know, Jackie always reminds me about praying last summer, that God would lead us out over our head in the Holy Spirit. Thinking that it would be, you know, something else. So you can blame me. But a place of faith is never a bad thing. And then we come to this most remarkable chapter, and I'm not going to read it, but birth of Isaac. Oh, one last thing about that, and then we'll close up real quick here. Isaac is born. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, and he said, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. God had promised it had come about. God had promised it had come about. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. So she names her son Laughter. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. You had a child at age 90. But it's no longer the laugh of cynicism. It's a laugh of great joy and of wonder and of awe of what God can do. This God of the impossible. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. What are you facing in your life right now? It seems insurmountable. He's calling you to trust God, to have faith in Him. It's not just about the church finances. It's about our own lives and what we're facing. And He calls you not to look at the circumstances with your eyes, but He calls you to look at His faithfulness and His promises. Can He turn our cynicism into this laughter of great awe and wonder? And then we conclude with the story we read, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but isn't it interesting that God says, take your one and only son, your only son. What language does that remind you of? For God so loved the world that He gave His only son. So God was asking Abraham to do what He Himself was intending to do, to give a picture, a prophecy of what was to come. And He calls him to take his son and offer him up as a sacrifice. And He calls him to a specific place, Mount Moriah. You know where Mount Moriah is? It's Calvary. It's the place where Jerusalem sits on top of Mount Moriah. So He takes him to the very place. And I believe the altar was at the very place where the cross was going to be. And there He asks Abraham to offer up his son. You notice that Isaac, who must have been a pretty hefty young man because he carried the wood, didn't fight Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old, or about 110, 115 by this time. And Isaac willingly let himself be bound. And the promise was, when Isaac asked him, where is the lamb? How did Abraham respond? God will provide the lamb. And right at the moment the knife flashes, the angel stops Abraham and says, now that you've done this, I know that you believe me, that you trust. And he turns around, and behind him, caught in a thicket, is a ram. Wait a minute. Where's the lamb? A ram and a lamb are two different things. A ram is an adult sheep with big horns. A lamb is a little teeny, weak critter who can hardly stand on its own. 1,800 years later, along the Jordan River, John the Baptist is in the water baptizing, and along comes Jesus walking along the Jordan River. And John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so He calls us to faith. Was that the faith that God credited to him as righteousness, this great act of faith at the end of Abraham's life? No. It was the act of faith so many years before when he simply believed God's promise and God credited it to him as righteousness. Years later, through all the roller coaster journey that Abraham had on his journey of faith, full of great doubts and great fear, was God faithful anyway to keep his promise? Yes, and out of that was born a brand new faith. Out of that was born a brand new faith that said, God is faithful. I saw him keep his promise. So I know he will keep his promise here too. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and read the little section on Abraham, do you know why Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son? It tells us in Hebrews that he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead. It says that, plain. Now what do we get? We get the story of Isaac being the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But in Abraham's faith, we see the resurrection. Where in your life did you believe God's promise for eternal life, that he would give it as a free gift? And at that moment, God credited it to you as righteousness. Some of you were in this very building when you made that profession of faith, I believe. Have you doubted since? There's probably not a day goes by when the nasty shadow of doubt doesn't come over and block the light of his son, Jesus. So do you hear what God is calling you to? Is it just at the beginning? No, it's throughout your life. It says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it will be cast into the sea. But what does a faith of a mustard seed grow into? It grows into such a large tree that the birds of the air make their nests in it. What does it say about our faith? If we keep trusting Jesus and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one day our faith will grow into something majestic. And whose faith is it really in the end? It's the faith of Jesus, our representative, the one who cut the covenant. So he calls you, have faith, trust me. Amen.